Recently, we have embarked upon a study of the Ten Commandments, but before coming to examine those commands themselves, we are laying down some general principles and making some needful observations that will prepare us, I hope, to gain maximum benefit from our study. In the first two messages, I attempted to set before us several reasons why we should study the Ten Commandments. And today I wish to show you the necessary connection between love for God and keeping His commandments. Now, over the last several generations, the evangelical church has increasingly become infected with an allergy to duty. In fact, to many professing Christians, duty is a dirty word. We see this in a common rejection of the duty of church membership, a casual disregard for the duty of church attendance, and even a denial of the duty of obedience to the ethical commands of Scripture. For many professing Christians, to speak of duty smacks of legalism. They would far rather talk of love. But what love is this? Often it is a love divorced from duty. But what God has joined together, let no man separate. Today, even in the church, love is equated with emotion, regarded more as a warm, transient feeling than as a resolute commitment of the will. And I suggest to you, this is counterfeit love. It's not the love of the Bible. It's not the love of God. It's not the love of God's people toward God. Love in the Bible, first love for God and love for men, is not so much a feeling, but it's an action. It is the evidence of faith that works by love. Love to men impels us in tangible ways to seek the welfare of our fellow men. Love to God moves us to seek His pleasure by serving Him according to His revealed will in His Word. In other words, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the Bible teaches. Please turn with me to a passage that plainly establishes the connection between loving God and serving Him by obeying His commandments. And we could turn to many passages, but I would ask us to look at this one from Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. The children of Israel have taken the promised land. They've established themselves. Two and a half of the tribes have asked Moses permission to settle upon the east side of the Jordan. That permission was given, but they could not take their land until they went with the other 9.5 tribes to take the land that was promised to them through Moses. And so they've come back. They have taken control of the land. They've decimated the Canaanites for the most part. And now Joshua is speaking to them of their responsibility dwelling on the other side of the Jordan from their brothers and sisters. Joshua 22, 1 through 5. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded you. to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, my goal this morning, God helping me, is to demonstrate the necessary connection between loving God and keeping his commandments. Only as we love the Lord our God, only as we cling tightly to him, this word hold fast there in the New American Standard Bible, maybe it's translated cling or cleave. It is the word in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This cleaving is an intimate act of love of a soul to the living God. Cleaving, clinging to him in a way that says, I will not leave you. I am committed to you. You're my God. I am your son. It's the kind of cleaving that we should have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, it's only as we love the Lord our God, only as we cling to him, will we desire to walk in his ways and to serve him with all our heart and with all our soul by obeying him. I'm not going to be taking this passage apart. I'm just using this as a springboard to launch us into our study this morning. But let us briefly remind ourselves, first of all, who this God is that we should love and serve. And secondly, in light of reminding ourselves who this God is, we're going to look at the inescapable connection between loving him and serving him. The Bible teaches that loving God and obeying God are Siamese twins that are joined at the heart. So who then is this God who commands us to love and obey him? We have 2 points in our study this morning before coming to a few words of concluding application. And the first is the glorious God whom we are to serve. Let us consider the glorious God whom we are to serve. Now it's crucial that we start here with this inescapable teaching of the Bible. And what is that inescapable teaching of the Bible that's found from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation? Well, it is simply this: to know God is to love God, and to love God is to obey God. That's the thrust of the message this morning. To know God is to love God, and to love God is to obey God. But that means that we must first know him before we will love him. And only as we love him will we begin to take delight in serving him. Now let me state right away what every true Christian knows. The God that we are commanded to love and serve is not some abstract idea. He's not the God of the 12-step program that you can put whatever face you want upon him. Nor is he some faceless higher power that exists out there somewhere. Or is he a deity of our own making, forming him and fashioning him the way that we want? Well, my God isn't like that. Well, when people say that and they contrast their God with the God of the Bible, it's plain that they don't know the one true and living God. No, the God that we're focusing our attention upon this morning is the one true and living God who has revealed himself infallibly in the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is the God with whom we have to do. It is the God whose Spirit dwells in the heart of all his true people. He is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, if His Spirit lives in you, the truths that we are considering this morning will strike a responsive chord within your heart. Your heart will amen the precious truths that we are being reminded of this morning. So then, the God you have been called to love and obey is the only God there is. He is the Creator who made you and all men, and who daily cares for you. He is the God whose absolute sovereignty rules over every aspect of your life. He is a God who possesses all glorious and adorable attributes. And He is the only Savior of sinners. So who is this God we are called upon to love and to serve? Well, very briefly then, I will seek to establish His identity with a few key texts of Scripture. We'll be looking at five facts about this God this morning. Fact number one, the God of the Bible alone is God, and there is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. God didn't mince His words through the mouth of Moses. He says that I am God and there is no other. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that. It's as plain as the nose on my face. Romans 1, verses 22 and 23 shows the corruption of this knowledge by fallen men. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. You see the degradation. They quit worshiping and serving and owning the one true and living God, and then they begin to worship the creation, the crown of God's creation, man, and then animals, and then bugs. Downward goes the spiral when we leave the one true and living God. All the gods of the heathens are no gods at all. They are man's inventions, figments of our corrupt imagination, the works of proud, rebellious, degraded hearts. Oh, the Old Testament is full of that truth. But let me quote one passage from the New Testament that succinctly teaches that. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Paul went to Athens, there were gods on every corner. Yet for us, that doesn't mean because we're different, we make this up in our minds, we're going to be exclusive theists only. No, we know what the Bible teaches. We're committed to this fact. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him. The Bible very plainly teaches that the God of the Bible alone is God and there is no other. This is the God we're called upon to love and serve. Fact number two, the God of the Bible has created you in His image. Genesis 1 and verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, He created him male and female. Only two genders, only two sexes. Male and female, he created them. Acts 17 in verse 26, Paul makes this plain. And he, that is God, made from one, maybe your Bible reads one blood, or from one man. Who is it? Adam. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God made from one man all men, red and yellow, black and white. They all descend from our first father, Adam. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. And of course, that can be said only of God's true people, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But he has made all of us. He has made all men. We haven't made ourselves. You see, brothers and sisters, you are not the work of blind chance over billions of years. You didn't climb out of the primordial soup. And you know the picture that shows us starting out like this, and then we get more erect, and finally we become man. That's a lie from the pit. In fact, even the facts that are being discovered don't subscribe to that silly notion that we came from monkeys. You are not the product of blind chance over billions of years, but instead you are the crowning creative handiwork of Almighty God on day 6 of Creation Week. I don't have time to establish that fact from the Word, but I trust you know it's true. Fact number 3. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign and rules over all. The only God who is, who created you and all things, is also absolutely sovereign over all his creation, over all men, angels, and all things, everything, everywhere. Therefore, it is only right that we who have been created by God should bow in humble and happy service before this good and gracious God. This is why God has made us, so that we might be truly happy by delighting in serving him. So David concludes from Psalm 103, verses 17 through 22. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It has no beginning, it has no end. On those who fear him, that is upon a particular people. Not all men have the fear of God. Paul speaks about those who have no fear of God before their eyes. David is speaking of a particular people here. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, maybe your translation reads kingdom, his sovereignty rules over all. What should be our response? What should be the response of every created rational being? Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, David says. He says, include my voice in this harmonious praise of God. God's unfailing loving kindness to us as his people and his sovereign authority over us as his creatures should move us to fear him and to keep his commandments. His gracious and righteous rule should move us to joyously do his will and to bless his glorious name. Can you think of any greater privilege than to serve this God? This one who is the only God? This God who has made you? This God who is sovereign over your life? Who works all things together for your good? Who does all things well? Fourth fact, the God of the Bible possesses all glorious and adorable perfections. Now, what are God's perfections? Well, they are his glorious, infinite, and lovely qualities that belong to him as God. Reflecting upon these glorious and adorable perfections should incite our wonder and reverence and excite our praise and worship. How can we contemplate who God is and not be lost in wonder, love, and praise? And I think why we are not so often lost in wonder, love, and praise is because our focus is upon every other thing than God himself. We may meet with no more succinct and pregnant description of God's glorious and adorable attributes than in our own confession of faith. Look, if you would, at chapter 2. Pick up your hymn books and turn to page 671. I'm almost apologizing, but not quite, for looking at this statement of the magnificent attributes of God, this compact summary. Ponder briefly the glorious and adorable perfections of your infinite God described in these few packed words. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but God, but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. A series of sermons have been preached upon this paragraph. But beloved, here, behold your God. Behold his glorious attributes. Ponder his divine perfections. He is absolutely singular. There are no other gods. He is completely independent. He is utterly self-sufficient. He is incomprehensible. His infinite being is beyond our knowing. He is pure and infinite spirit. He possesses unbounded infinity. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. Indeed, he can hold them in the hollow of his hand. He reserves unchallengeable sovereignty. The strongest of men are but like ants underneath his foot. He displays amazing love while upholding inflexible justice. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God who calls us to love and to serve him. In paragraph 2, we observe how this infinite God relates to his finite creation. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. If he's you here this morning, he knows your heart in a way that you don't. He knows all of the crooks and crevices down to the very bottom of your being. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That is, it depends upon something man does. Well, if he acts a certain way, then I think I can do this or that. No, it's not contingent upon man. Or is it uncertain? He doesn't know what's going to happen because he has infallibly determined everything that's going to happen. From the rising up and putting down of kings and kingdoms to the creeping of a bug across the floor. All those things. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Brethren, behold your God. Our God is utterly self-sufficient. He does not in any way depend upon his creatures for anything. Instead, he rules absolutely over them and possesses perfect knowledge of his creation, completely independent of all that he has made. His holiness extends over all his works, and therefore, as his creatures, we owe him whatever worship, service, or obedience he demands as our due. Only sin would make us rebel against such a glorious God as this. And so it has. Fact 5. The God of the Bible has revealed himself as the only Savior of sinners. This is the most unexpected and astonishing fact of the universe. The God who made man has condescended in marvelous mercy and amazing grace to save rebel sinners like you and me. The just God justifies the ungodly who believe upon him without sacrificing his holiness and righteousness, his integrity. He's made a way of salvation that he can be just and the unjust. He can be just and he can save the unjust and make them righteous in his sight. And the explanation of that is the heart of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This God who justifies the ungodly who believe upon him. Indeed, this God calls upon you and me and upon all men everywhere to turn to him to be saved. I take two passages, not from the New Testament, but from the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? You go back, you search the annals of time and eternity. Who has determined this thing that you both see and hear? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And what should be our response to this statement of the alone God who is righteous, the one who is the Savior? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is no other. There is no salvation outside of this God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Peter says, there is salvation in no other, for there has been no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What's the implication? He may not always be there to be found. He may not always be near to you. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Turn from it, walk away. That way will lead only to damnation. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We're condemned in our thoughts as well as by our ways. The things that we think as well as the things that we do, with our brains as well as with our hands. And let him return to the Lord. We've gone away from God. We apostatized in our first father. And we've only left his fallen steps to run farther away from God. Let him return to the Lord. And what? What will happen? And he will have compassion on him. Yeah, but I'm wicked. I'm unrighteous in all my ways and all my thoughts. But what does God say? The one that returns to him, he will have compassion on him. He'll stoop down with his tender heart of love towards sinners. He will have compassion on him. You can't save yourself. You have to go to God, and he will have compassion. He will take pity upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. He has more grace than you have sin, and he has a greater desire to save you than you have to be saved yourself. For his grace is greater than all of our sin. This one and only God who created us in his image and sovereignly rules over all the universe, who pleads with sinners and promises all who come to him abundant pardon and ready acceptance. This one, beloved, is worthy of our love and obedience. Who would deny this? So that's the glorious God whom we are to serve. Notice more briefly the chief motive for serving this God. What is our proper response to such a God as this, the only true God, our Creator, who powerfully and majestically rules the universe, who possesses such glorious and adorable perfections, not the least of which is his astonishing mercy and his amazing grace that he shows to rebel sinners like you and me? Should we begrudge this God our due? Our due obedience, our due love, our due worship? Should we not rather respond in love and service with adoration and obedience, devotion and delight, submission and service? Beloved, this God deserves nothing less. Indeed, God takes delight in rewarding loving obedience. Why? Because this is his nature. This is clear from the blessing appended to those who obey the second commandment, and by extension, all of God's commandments. Exodus 20 in verse 6. But showing loving kindness, that is loyal covenant love, by showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The necessary connection between love and obedience, let me say, has not changed in the New Testament. Love is still the chief motive for obeying God under the gospel. And I suggest that the connection between loving God and obeying him receives even more abundant emphasis in the New Testament. Why? Because the evidence of God's love in Christ there comes to its fullest expression. The spiritual blessings he promises to those who love him and keep his commandments receives heightened emphasis in the last 27 books of your Bible. Notice, brethren, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect exemplar of one who proved his love to God by keeping his commandments. You want to know what it means to be Christ-like? That is, you render loving submission to the will of your heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. In fact, his obedience advertises his love for his Father to a lost world. John 14 and verse 31. Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Jesus says, my loving submission to the commandment of my Father advertises, it advertises my love. I show my love by my obedience to the Father. And God rewarded Jesus for his obedience. It was for the joy set before him that he obeyed God with an obedience that brought upon him the unsparing wrath of God, so that we may be saved from our sin and united to be with him forever in glory. Those wounds that he bears speaks of his loving obedience to the Father, now perfected in glory. Love for God led him to the cross. Love for us kept him on the cross. Our Lord didn't shrink back. He didn't shirk his sacred and bloody duty. You see, it was because God's will was Jesus' will. I and the Father are one. Doing God's will proved his love. Commenting on our text from John 14 and verse 31, Mr. Barnes notes, in all things he obeyed, and he showed that in the face of calamities, persecutions, and temptations, he was still disposed to obey his Father. This he did that the world might know that he loved the Father. So should we bear trials and resist temptation. And so through persecution and calamity, should we show that we are actuated by the love of God. So love then is the essential motive to obedience. Our Savior set before us in the New Testament is the great example of cheerful obedience to God's commands, even when it cost him his life. And so his followers have showed their love for him. Read the 11th chapter, the end of it especially, of the book of Hebrews. It tells of those who their love for God gave them the strength to go forward, to fight the good fight of faith to the very finish, even though it cost them often persecution and bloody, violent deaths. Think of your brothers and sisters around the world right now that are following in the footsteps of the heroes of the faith. They are showing their love for God by not turning from his commandments, but keeping them, even if it causes them all kinds of misery in this life. They're under the mercy of God, and they fight to the finish, loving God. What is it that sustains Leah Sherebu in the unholy hands of her captors? It's love for God. Why is she not turning away and saying, this just isn't worth it. I never counted on this when the Lord Jesus gave me faith to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And her parents, with their broken hearts, are praying that she won't give up the good fight of the faith. You see, love is the essential motive for faithful obedience. The love that impelled our Lord to obey his Father will likewise impel us to obey him. So Jesus teaches several places. John 14, first of all, verse 15. If you love me, the same one who showed his love for the Father by keeping his commandment, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, not who considers them, but keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You see, those who love Christ and keep his commandments have the promise that they're loved by God and they're loved by Christ. And they're given a special promise here. And I will disclose myself to him. Jesus will reveal himself more intimately to those who cling to him in love, as demonstrated by obedience to his commandments. Those who know Christ best are those who serve him without reserve. They're taught things that maybe many of the rest of us don't know, because God, through Jesus Christ, takes them under his arm and teaches them things that we don't understand or yet know, because God rewards obedience with revelation. Not new revelation, but an understanding of this book that we don't presently have. One more thing. Loving obedience is never a burden, but always a blessing. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God. Not God's love for us, but our love for him. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You see the equation here. And his commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down. They don't put our spiritual joints out of place. No, we're sustained by the grace of Christ. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You see, his yoke is an easy yoke, and it's a light yoke. It's pleasant. Yes, it's a yoke, but he helps us to bear it. The old commentator, A.T.R. Archibald Robertson, says, love for God lightens his commands. When we love God, it lightens the commands. I'm reminded in a favorite hymn that Jesus upholds and rewards those who obey his word. It goes like this. Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it. While his wisdom guides your feet, safe to glory where his ransomed captives meet. So what does that say to us by way of concluding observations? Well, I have two. First of all, if we would develop a deeper love for God, we must become better acquainted with God and his love for us. If we would develop a deeper love for God, we must become better acquainted with God and his love for us. What is our love to him but a return of his love to us? We love him because what? He first loved us. Now, who is this God who has stooped down to love such an unlovely and unlovable people as us? Why did he love us with an everlasting love? Why did he in eternity choose to set his love upon us? Why did he dispatch his beloved Son from heaven to go down into this inhospitable and hateful world to die for us? Why has he shed abroad in our hearts his love by his Spirit? Why these blessings? Why? Well, if we're honest, we can see no reason in ourselves. We can see every reason why he wouldn't love us. Not that he would. You see, by nature, we hate God. Our sin has made us foul and detestable. Only by his saving grace do we love him. But how cool is our warmest love to him? Our warmest love is cool. Thank God he won't let it freeze completely. Yet he daily showers us with the tokens of his love. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Things for time, things for eternity, material blessings, spiritual blessings, everything that comes to us through Christ, the sacrificed one. Ponder these tokens of God's love for you, brethren. So let me ask you, how does your love burn for the Lord? Would you increase the warmth of your love for God? Then often ponder his love for you. That will take the chill out of your heart. How would you do that? Focus regularly upon the infinite cost of his love. The drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Think of what Christ has done for you by coming into this world, by dying upon the cross, bearing your sins as the righteous one. The spitting, the crown of thorns, the mocking, all of this he did for you. He underwent all kinds of hideous indignities that you might become a child of God. Contemplate often the manifold expressions of his love. His preserving grace, your answered prayers, the Spirit of Christ in your heart that testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. All of the promises that he holds out to you that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Frequently ponder your utter unworthiness of his love. Maybe that's best where we should start. When we see our utter unworthiness against his infinite loveliness. Paul pleads with God that we all might comprehend more deeply God's love for us in Christ. He prays in Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 18, that being rooted and grounded in love. That's where we are. We're already rooted and grounded in this love. Bless God that our feet are standing upon the rock that is higher than we are, the rock of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're grounded in that love. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, all the boundless dimensions of this love, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, even in eternity, age unto age in glory, we're never going to come to understand the full measure of the love of Christ for us. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I'm sorry, my understanding of that's off the charts. But that's what Paul prays for us. That we not only never outgrow our love for him, and we certainly won't as we come to comprehend more deeply and more practically the love of Christ for us. Each of us must honestly confess, how little do I know of this surpassing love? We don't know a drop of the infinite ocean of his love for us. How little do I know of this surpassing love? Oh, that God would expand my mind and enlarge my heart to be filled to overflowing with the knowledge of the love of Christ. Well, how do we then grow in our comprehension of the surpassing love of Christ? Well, I suggest a few practical helps. First of all, let us spend more time with him in prayerful meditation upon his word. The ones we love best, we know most, and therefore if we want to love Christ more, we need to spend more time with him. How are you doing? Are you spending time with the Lord day by day? Are you marking out? Are you carving? You're saying, this is sacrosanct. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of this. I'm going to meet with him daily. I want him to speak love into my heart. Oh, yes, I have. We're such busy people. We pride ourselves on being so busy. Ah, but do we sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus when Martha's all around, she's busy and she's worried. She's asking her sister to get up and come in the kitchen and help. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the best part. And it's not going to be taken away from her. You need to follow your younger sister's example. And Martha, sit down here. The sandwiches, they'll take care of themselves. You see, that's how we come to better know him. That's how we grow in our knowledge of him and our love for him. Ask him to shed abroad his love in your heart by his Spirit. Think, Lord, as I read these things, open up the fountains of my heart to receive the infinite fountain of the love of Christ, that our hearts might mingle, as it were, in my meditation upon him. Also, read proven Christian books, often missionary biographies, that will inflame your love for your Savior. Be prepared to be humbled, because many of these servants, it costs them everything to serve Christ. Finally, you'll grow in your knowledge of the love of Christ as you join with your brethren in edifying conversation about the Lord. As you speak about the manifold dimensions of his love for us. Dear ones, we can never spend too much time gazing at the cross and pondering the open tomb. Problem is, we spend too little time, don't we? I say this to my own shame. Secondly, more briefly, as we come to a deeper love for the Lord, we will find obedience to him increasingly sweet. Contemplation of God's love is a powerful spiritual antihistamine that will overcome your allergy to duty. When you contemplate God's grace and glory, as you ponder his majesty and mercy, your heart will be melted in humble submission to the will of God. Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. He's seen the Lord high and lifted up. He confessed himself to dwell with people with unclean lips. He himself had unclean lips. He was about ready to be destroyed by the wonderful, glorious, magnificent God that was set before him. And he said, this is a God I want to serve. And God said, it isn't going to be easy. You're going to preach and they're not going to hear. But he didn't say, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't reckon on this. I wanted it to be easy. Well, brethren, let's settle this fact once and for all. The Christian life, lived biblically, is not easy. We face many trials and hardships and heartaches. Ah, but the present reward is great. Having the smile of God upon us. The eternal reward is great. Being in the presence of Christ, his saints and his angels, in the presence of God the Father forever. Can we stand a little pain for unending glory? When you contemplate this God, you will say, Lord, here am I, send me. You will cast off your rebel pride and say, Lord, you are my life, my love, my all. Here am I. Take me. 'Tis all that I can do. or to put it in the words of the hymn writer with which I close, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. May God enable us to sing those words with Judgment Day honesty before God, saying, help me so to live. Let's pray. Our Father, we would paraphrase the man in Mark 9 and say, Lord, I love, but help thou my lack of love. Lord, I desire to obey, but Lord, so often I am disobedient. Lord, fill my heart with a sense of your love for me. Kindle my love for you, that I would say, Lord, help me to run in the way of thy commandments, to follow your holy, just, and good will. Lord, if there be any here this morning for whom this message has made but little or no sense, we pray that you would take the truth and break into their hearts, and you would show them that there is a God who calls them to himself, who calls them to cast aside their sin and all their hard thoughts of God, and to see that there is a God in heaven who delights to save rebel sinners. So have your merciful way with such here this morning. Grant them the feet of faith and repentance, that they might run to the cross and bow their knee and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And for those of us who are not running, walking even, sometimes limping in the way of your commandments, we pray that you would strengthen us in the inner man, fill our hearts with a sense of the love of Christ, that we might be filled with his Spirit, love him more vigorously, and follow him more faithfully. Yes. Help us in these things, O God, for we are a needy people, but you are a gracious and kind God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people says, amen. We're dismissed.